we appreciate the presence of everyone today on this Lord's Day, the last Sunday in May. I want to commend you for your generosity and the contribution in May. We don't know yet what today's is, but it's already a substantial contribution for this month, and we appreciate it so very much. I want to speak today on soldiers. Seth mentioned in his prayer a while ago, tomorrow, of course, is Memorial Day. This is Memorial Day weekend. This is the Lord's Day. And the Lord controls the governments and the soldiers and the soldiering and all that takes place. It's just an amazing thing when we reassure ourselves of God's control by what He tells us about what He does. And we are encouraged because of that. You know, I know we can all get discouraged at any given time because of things we hear and see in the news and what we witness in our culture. And sometimes it gets very discouraging and exasperating. But we rejoice in the management of God. And we rejoice that He has given us insight into why He does what He does. And how countries go the way they do. And what He desires, what He wants from men, including His children. And even though so many people do not care about any of that, we care desperately about all of that. And we try to constantly have our lives aligned with His truth. And to be faithful members of His spiritual family. It's amazing in the New Testament how much soldiering language is employed as the gospel concepts are explored and explained. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, for example, when Paul is writing to his young friend and fellow gospel preacher Timothy, he will say, "Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus." And then he says, "No soldier on service entangleth himself in the affairs of life, that he may please him who enrolled him as a soldier." Now, Paul uses soldiering language in other places, but this is a good example of it. And then you begin to wonder, and you think, now, of course, Timothy's a gospel preacher, but also, Christians, we're not necessarily preachers, but we're Christians. And Paul will employ soldier language with regard to Christians. And like in Ephesians 6, where he tells us to put on the armor of God, like a Roman soldier would do. And so you have this soldier background in the Roman Empire. You have it in the Old Testament and in the army of God, Israel, back there. All of this has its place in our understanding the significance of the language. And then we think about ourselves, well, I'm no soldier, but I am. And that's the point. I may not be military, I may not be in the army as such, but I am in the army of God. And there has to be a reason why so much of this language is used to describe me and to describe you, a man and a woman. In the gospel of Christ. So I want us to think about soldiers on service today and to see what it is that we share in common with soldiers. First of all, number one, soldiers fight. Soldiers fight. That's the main thing soldiers are known for. Soldiers fight. And God knows, starting with Adam and Eve, on down to present time, it is a war we're in. And it will always be that way. This is why such language is used. Serious issues are decided when soldiers fight. Serious issues are. It may not just be a given skirmish or a given localized battle. It may be a war. It may be a continent is defined or, you know, half a world is changed. I remember a line in one of those movies about 1776 when they're waiting for the vote for independence and the last man is yet to cast his vote. And then Benjamin Franklin in that script says, every map maker in the world is waiting for your vote. You think about all the geography that is decided by its boundaries when soldiers fight. And then you think about us, just little bitty people living obscure lives in remote places, and yet God says, there's a sense in which that is still you. Because the serious issue, the geography of your spirit, the location of your soul, it's being decided in this war. And so He will say to Timothy, Timothy, you've got to war the good warfare. But you see, it's the good warfare. It's not some trumped up, alleged and meaningful war or purposeful war. This is the good. When you're fighting this way for God, you know this is what God wants. All the time in your life, the good warfare. Or He will also call it the good fight. The good fight of the faith. So I have to fight. I have to fight with faith. I fight with faith a good war and a good fight. It's the only one like that, isn't there? How could you describe anything else exactly like that? And so I don't have to be a preacher. I don't have to be in the first century. I just have to be a man with a spirit whose destiny is at stake to fight this war and to be in this war and to know the seriousness of it. You know, it's not going to do me a whole lot of good. It's not going to do me a whole lot of good if I wind up in hell and I think about you in heaven. Now, you've probably all thought about this. We've all thought about, situations comparable. You think about the saved, and I always wanted to be a part of the saved, but what if it turned out that I was a part of the lost? Your salvation wouldn't do me any good. I would not be rejoicing. There is no passage in the Bible that talks about anybody in hell rejoicing over anything. Now, we do have a case where somebody wants his brothers not to come to this place. But that's not exactly the same thing. I get no solace, no comfort in hell over the salvation of the rest of the people that went there. But I can rejoice in heaven. I can rejoice over my salvation and the salvation of everyone. And the very fact that God loved the world and wanted to save everybody. But it was a fight on the earth all the time. Maybe there'll be some conversations over there on the other side as to how the war went in the first century, or the second, or the third, or the 15th, or the 20th, or the 21st, or whatever you live. Or maybe how it was before Christ came, the spiritual wars that the prophets fought. Maybe there'll be some conversations how the war went then, because we were all in the same war, having to do with the destiny of our soul. That's why the Bible uses soldier language, because it's always been a fight and always will be. We must always face opposition. The opposition of temptation, the opposition of sin, the opposition of doctrinal error, all of those things we face all of our lives. Secondly, soldiering involves having the capacity and being willing to submit to orders given. That's the way it is. We were discussing one point in Bible class this morning. One of the sins of the Gentiles was they grew up with no regard for authority. And that explains a lot of the universal sin in the Gentile and the Greek camp. When you grow up and you're disobedient to parents, you don't care what daddy says. You don't care what mama says. Several times in Proverbs, Solomon, not just once, but several times, he will by the inspiration of the Spirit, talk about a rebellious son, or a son that will not do the bidding of his father, and what that does to the father. And also he'll talk about what it does to the mothers. He's the heaviness of the mother. It's just like a weight. A weight. There's the right way to raise children, and the Bible speaks of it and describes it. And moral law would tell parents, we're here first. We ought to be raising our kids up and giving them an advantage. And now we, you know, a time or two ago, somebody mentioned how that somebody had said that they were going to allow their child choices as far as their sexuality is concerned. You talk about stupidity gone to seed and messing things up. When somebody is born a certain way, and then you're going to give him the liberty of rejecting that. That doesn't make any sense at all. Not at all. Raising children, we have to learn to do it right. Do preachers preach on authority anymore? Parents, raise your kids. There's got to be some punishment involved, so that kids will learn there's a consequence to making wrong choices. Disobedient to parents. A soldier willingly submits to orders given. Matthew chapter 8, this came out one time in a centurion. He needed some help from Jesus, and he said, I don't need you to come to the house. Just say the word. Just say the word. I myself am under authority. So I understand the delegation of authority. I say to this one, go, and he goes, and this one, come, and he comes, and to this servant, do this, and he does it. We see that it gets done in the military. He said, all you've got to do is just like I do with a soldier or a servant, say the word. And Jesus was just astonished at this non-Jew who understood the principle of delegated authority. An amazing thing. Willing to take orders. Number three. And it goes along with that point that I just gave there. But I want to talk about the chain of authority just a moment. Because a soldier understands the necessity of authority and its delegation. There's a chain of authority. You're supposed to go through a chain. If you have something against somebody or somebody, there's a route that you go through in submitting some sort of a criticism or a comment or whatever. You have this in colleges and universities. You'll have a chain of authority. If some teacher has a problem, he's to see somebody lower down, and he goes up all the way as high as it needs to go in explaining the things. There's a chain of authority. You know, Brother Warren used to talk about, when he talked about the Bible, the chain of authority with regard to the Bible. Now see, you may understand this. Most of Americans do not. Most of the world is completely out of touch with this. But you think about the chain of authority. Why is it and how is it that you are under obligation to this book? It's because of the chain of authority. From the Father to the Son to the Holy Spirit to apostles and prophets who wrote things down with the guarantee that God would forever preserve this work, 1 Peter 1:25, so that we would have access to not only our promises and facts, but to our obligations as well. Do you think of anybody at judgment that objects to the ruling that they're now consigned to hell on the basis that they could not and did not know that they were under any obligation to the Bible? Do you think anybody will register that complaint? Lord, I didn't know the Bible was your book. I could not decide. There's a way to do that. And I've discussed all of this in detail in days gone by. How it fits with human personality and the way we're constructed. It fits with the providence of God. It all fits so that a man can come to understand his duty before God. The chain of authority reaches from the Father to me. And I must obey His word. Number four, soldiers must have strength and power that enables them to suffer. Now, we read there in verse 3 of 2 Timothy 2, Timothy, suffer hardship as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. You know, the days of life are not all brightness and joy. A lot of them are. And I want every one of them to be. But that's just not life. As Solomon said, the days of darkness will be many. And sometimes the darkness involves severe pain. Different kinds of pain sometimes. But pain, problems, vexation. I have to have, as a soldier, enough strength and power to bear the burden of pain and difficulty. Ephesians 3:16, I need to be strengthened with power in the inner man by the Spirit of God. The older you get, the longer you live, the more you experience, the greater is the significance of that conclusion. I need strength in my inner man. I may have to face some things I haven't faced before. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. My own strength is pretty puny. All things considered, God has the greater portion. Now His strength is mighty. You put my little bit with His greatness, and we've got something. Not because I have little, but because He's got much. And then isn't it amazing that the whole system is arranged so that Paul could say, when I am weak, then am I strong. See, that's an ironic thing to have to say. That just sounds, how can that be true? Because it has to do with the recognition of my need. When I realize the desperation of my need because of the littleness of my strength, then my faith relies on God, who sends the amount of power that picks up where my little bit leaves off. That's how I'm strong. Now, if I give up faith, I give up power. Give up power, you know, I don't have any strength. But as long as I trust what He says, as long as I believe what He says about His supplying my need. Paul would tell the Philippians, you know, that he was sure that he had strength supplied by their prayers. They prayed for him while he was in prison. And God supplied the Spirit. Amazing. Now, he had the Spirit, but what it means is he supplied strength by means of the Spirit. So, I have to have enough strength and power to bear the burdens of life. That's soldiering. That's going forward. It's not always having to have the best day, the happiest day, the most joyful day, the most pain-free day. Those are the ones we want. But we have to go through some others to get to the next one. And then after we reach that plateau, we may have to go through some more. Because God is not through with us. Because you see, you're finally going to take a level of strength with you through death into eternity. How you die, as far as I can understand the Scriptures, or how you leave is how you live or how you arrive. What am I going to be over there? What God made of me here. Isn't that incredible? So there's so much that I can become if I want that. Because He wants that for me. It's just incredible. Soldiers must have strength and power to suffer. We have to have that as soldiers of Christ. Number five, a soldier must know who his enemy is, of course, and his capabilities and his strategies. He must know where the danger is. You know, there are people in America now that don't even believe in God, and certainly then they don't even believe in the devil. And so they don't even believe in a great spiritual opponent that is trying to dupe them and deceive them, and they don't realize what He's already done to them and is doing with them to the eternal damnation of their souls. A good soldier would be informed who's in the army with him, who is the enemy, who are we facing here, and what is he capable of doing? How do I need to protect myself? Paul once said regarding the devil, we are not ignorant of his devices. He said that to the Corinthians in a context where he was discussing the necessity of forgiving a penitent brother. Now, who would think about that as being a device? You know, somebody sins in the church and you try to get him to repent, and then he repents. Well, Paul says, well, then forgive him. You don't want to drown him in sorrow, make him feel bad the rest of his life. But then he ties that in with something the devil would have you do. We're not ignorant of his devices. A soldier knows who his opponent is and what his opponent intends to do with him. What his opponent intends to do with him. And we know what the devil wants to do with us. He's full of sin and evil. John 8:44, the whole world lies in him. 1 John 5:19, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, arrogance, pride. Those are the kinds of things you find in him. And those are the kinds of things he wants to be characteristic of me. A corrupt, arrogant, prideful person. Does that mean, think about the devil handing out awards. If you could do that. Who is the winner in this category of pride this year? Who is the winner of the lust of the flesh? Who's the winner of the lust of the eye? I mean, think about it like that. Trying to get people to go wrong and to go into hell. Doing anything he can to humiliate God. Now, he's not going to get that done. But the devil is not known for his ultimate wisdom. He's known for a certain kind of wisdom that is earthly and sensual and devilish. But we need to know him. Ephesians 6:11, as Paul describes the armament of the Christian, he talks about the wiles of the devil. The way that he tricks you, makes you think that sin is not so bad. Sin is worthwhile. You can practice sin and be a faithful Christian at one and the same time. The whole world can't be wrong. It's you little minority radical Christians that are wrong. The world's got it right. How many ways does he have to try to trick us into leaving the truth and to leaving God? A soldier knows his enemy, what his enemy is capable of, what his enemy intends to do, the strategies that the enemy may employ. But then you think about number six. A soldier knows his equipment and what he can and cannot do with it. You know, technology has advanced weaponry. And in fact, the weapons of the Civil War in the 1860s were above the understanding of the proper use of them. The weapons were so far ahead of what people knew what to do with them. It was dangerous. It was awful. But at any rate, a good soldier knows what his weapon is, whether it's bow and arrow or a gun or whatever it might be. He knows what it will do, what it will accomplish. He knows what he can and cannot do with it. I need to get more familiar with my weaponry. I can imagine a soldier in boot camp, you know, being taught for the first time, now, man, this is your gun. And the say, well, what do I do with that? How do I? Now, if you were used to guns and you grew up with guns, that's one thing. But if you had no experience, it's altogether different. One of the advantages the Southerners had in the Civil War, though they lost the war, was that a lot of their soldiers grew up with weapons. Whereas in the North, it was not equally that way. But we have to know our weaponry. Do you remember in 1 Samuel 17, there's a good lesson taught on this very thing. In 1 Samuel 17, when the young, courageous, barren lion killer, David, showed up in the Israeli army camp that day, he was sent there to bring some goods to his brothers and to their captain and to check on things. And you know, his older brother kind of got on to him for leaving the father's sheep and coming over here. You're just curious. You just wanted to see what's going on. And all he said, isn't there a cause? Well, anyway, he hears that bellowing giant out there defying the army of God and blaspheming God's name. Who in the world is that? Who does he think he is? And he starts talking in very brave language about what he would do with that fellow. You know, if he had the opportunity to do so. And it comes to the ears of Saul. And so Saul starts talking to him. That's a man of war from his youth. You're just a youth. And yet David says he shouldn't be talking like that. He shouldn't be defying God like that. Can you imagine the difference between David at the moment and all the rest of the soldiers, including Saul, at the moment? Why doesn't anybody else take it that seriously? Why doesn't anybody else take it upon himself to end the blasphemy? David said he shouldn't be doing that. And Saul says, in effect, you're no match. But when David persists, he says, okay, you want to try it? Here. And he takes off his armor and starts putting it on him. And so David, for an instant there, he's trying to wear the armor of Saul. And he puts his helmet on. Can you imagine this youth? Got this heavy helmet and all this stuff. And finally he says, I can't use this. I have not proved it. I don't know what to do with all of this. And he puts it all off. I guess maybe to Saul that looks like certain suicide. Go out to face that man in his armor. And David just starts going and picks up a few smooth stones in the creek bed on his way to meet a giant, and he kills him because he knew God, and he told the man, God's going to give you into my hand. You're going to learn, and this is another lesson in this list, that the battle is the Lord's. You're coming out here in your strength and your power, and you think you've got this won. You don't. That's a tremendous lesson. A tremendous lesson. David could use his sling. And who would ever in the history of mankind have thought that this contest would be arranged the way that God set it up? So that God could show in Israel this great historical illustration of a little lad taking down a great giant with a stone. It's staggering, brethren. But he did that for me. Because as I face the giants in my life, the opponents, the opposition, whatever it might be, the obstacles, the circumstances, the perplexities, he's saying, in effect, by faith in me, you know the battle is mine. And you can win this war. You can take down this giant, whatever it is. Because I am with you, and because you trust that I am. Tremendous lesson. How do you win your wars? How do you win your fights? I have to know my equipment and what can be done with it. Let me make another point or two and I'll stop. Of course, it's true that all soldiering requires courage. You know, there was a law in Israel that those who didn't have any courage didn't have to go to war. And Gideon, you know, when he had all that those soldiers, God further decimated the army by saying, let all the ones that are afraid go home. And he did. He was left with 300 people. Soldiers have to have a certain amount of courage. Is that not why in Revelation 21:8, among those listed on the outside of the New Jerusalem are, and it's just given, there's just given one word, it doesn't explain it, it's just the fearful. The fearful are outside. The fearful are outside. Now the liars are outside, fornicators are outside. But it doesn't have to be something so dramatic and so immoral. What about those who don't trust God? How can you have sufficient courage for the war with sin and the devil without trusting God? How many times do we say in life, in our public and private prayers, Lord, help me. And mean it. God, help me. Help me get through this moment. Help me get through this day. Help me get through this crisis. Courage. Courage. We need courage. It may not be something the world's going to speak of or even take notice of. But I tell you what, to go to heaven, you have to have a certain amount of courage. Trust that God will supply what I lack. You remember Benaiah, the Old Testament character Benaiah, in 2 Samuel 23:20. I like to reflect on that case because it's so extreme and it's just so amazing the way that it's in language described. But he was one of this great courageous man who killed a lion. Now, Payton could do that. And Lloyd could do that with a gun. But Benaiah killed a lion in a pit. Close quarters. Close quarters, no gun. And furthermore, in time of snow. And it just describes it that way. It just incrementally increases the difficulty. He killed a lion. Man, that's something. He killed a lion in a pit. Good night. I'd be running for my life, trying to reach up and grab the top or whatever. In time of snow, couldn't get good footing, and he just did the job. Amazing. Amazing courage. I don't have much courage. You may think of yourself as not having a whole lot, but I'll tell you what. There is a sufficient amount, a more, and it's not just that, even that does it disservice. There is a more than adequate amount of courage available to every child of God who believes God will supply, who wants it, who needs it, who calls for it, who believes in it. Number 8, let me make one more point and I'll stop. A soldier on service must keep his focus. He can't be daydreaming. He can't be thinking about other things. Paul said to Timothy, he does not get himself entangled in the affairs of life. He doesn't become embedded. You know, Peter, in 2 Peter 2, he will use that same word, entangled. He'll use that same word to discuss the sad case of a Christian who apostatizes. He goes back into the world. He says he's made the escape, but he's entangled again and overcome. And he says the last case is worse than the first. So I don't want to be like that. I don't want to be distracted. I don't want to be deceived. I want to be on target. I want to keep my focus. I want to be diligent and alert, a guard in my post, as it were. Practicing Christianity every day of my life with hearts full of faith and gratitude and love and trying to live as courageously as the power of God in little old puny me allows me to live. I want to keep my focus. And so in Colossians 3 verses 1 and 2, Paul would say, set your mind on the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. That's where your focus has to be. To make it through this life, to take this life on successfully, to overcome your enemies in this life, you have to set your mind on the things that are above, where Christ is. That's what keeps us going. Our goal, our purpose, what we will eventually come to experience ourselves in the after a while. Soldiering. No man soldiering. By the way, that expression, what's translated, on service, it's just one participle. Soldiering. The men soldiering. They're the ones that do not entangle themselves in the affairs of this life. There's a lot to Christian soldiering. May God help us to appreciate the points, to apply them, and to strive, like no doubt Timothy did, at the urging of Paul, to be a good soldier of Christ Jesus. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, come in faith, repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now while together we stand, while we sing.